Amen.
It's been my custom over the years to preach a sermon with some kind of historical theme around July 4th. And in the past, we've looked at Calvin Coolidge, Congregationalist, the 250th anniversary of Lebanon, and Lincoln's second inaugural address. I've had to range far and wide through the Bible to find an appropriate scripture text that could serve as the basis of the sermon that day. But this year, I have not had to do anything like that. The lectionary reading from the Old Testament, the story of Naaman, sets the stage for us perfectly for what we're going to do this day. Now, I'm not going to retell the story, which was just so beautifully read by Linda, but I'm just going to lift up some things in it that I hope you'll focus on. There are a lot of motifs in this passage that are familiar to us, not just from the scripture, but also from storytelling in general. There's a powerful person who is in need of some help, and he is pointed in the direction of a solution by an unexpected source, someone who really doesn't have any kind of sway. He goes off looking for that help. He's pretty sure he knows what needs to be done, but he's told, forget what you know, you need to do something else. You have to look to a source that is not one you're accustomed to. And he doesn't like that, but finally he buckles under and he gives in and he's cured. What's really unique about this story, and it's beginning to set the stage for this in the Old Testament, is the news that the God of Israel is the God of all creation. He's not just the God of one people, but he's the God of every living thing. Now, on the one hand, this sounds great, right? We all like to think God loves everybody. But the truth is, we often like to think that God pays special attention to us. And the Israelites were no different from that. So hearing this story would have been a bit unnerving to them. Aram was an enemy country. And Naaman, in his story, fills a role similar to what Erwin Rommel would have done in the Second World War or Lord Cornwallis in the Revolutionary War. He was the enemy. He was one of them. And yet God was taking care of him. Now, you can all imagine where I might go with this, and I could start preaching a sermon about how we need to welcome the stranger and love our enemies and talk more about the banner out front and all the things we should do to help our neighbors who are immigrants or refugees. And I'm not going to do that. Not that those things are not important for us to hear. But there's something else in this story that really grabbed my attention. It's something I think we should think a little bit about. And it's this whole element of trust. Naaman had to place his trust first in this servant girl who was a slave, then in some prophet he didn't know, then in a religious ritual that made no sense to him. He had to set aside everything he knew, everything he thought he should do. He had to set aside his ego, his preferences, his prejudices. He had to trust God. Now, for someone who's a big wheel like Naaman was, who was used to having people listen to his orders and doing what he wanted, that was difficult. And truth be told, it can be difficult for you or me to do too. But we all say that we trust God, that we have faith in the Lord, that we will give things up to him. Am I not right? Do we not say that? The truth is that every day we walk around with an affirmation of this statement. And all you need to do is look in your wallet, and there on your currency are the words, "In God we trust." And if you don't have a bill, you can go look at a coin. The same words are stamped on every single coin in our wallets, in our pockets, underneath the cushions on our sofa. It's everywhere. Billions of pieces of currency contain this proclamation, "In God we trust." So where did these words come from? Someone just didn't decide to add this phrase to our money. It happened in a context. It happened at a particular point in time. In fact, it happened in the early months of the Civil War. And it was the result of a letter written by the Reverend M.R. Watkinson, a minister of the gospel from Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. And he wrote to Salmon P. Chase, the Secretary of the Treasury, these words. "Dear sir, you are about to submit your annual report to the Congress respecting the affairs of the national finances. One fact touching our currency has hitherto been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some form on our coins. You are probably a Christian. What if our republic were not shattered beyond reconstruction? Would not the antiquaries of succeeding centuries rightly reason from our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose is that instead of the goddess of liberty, we shall have next inside the 13 stars a ring inscribed with the words, 'Perpetual Union.' Within the ring, the all-seeing eye crowned with a halo. Beneath this eye, the American flag bearing in its field stars equal to the number of the states united. In the folds of the bars, the words, 'God, Liberty, Law.' This would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my heart, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters. To you first, I address a subject that must be agitated." And 1 week later, Salmon Chase wrote to James Pollock, the director of the Mint at Philadelphia, this letter. "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay, with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition." And here, the normal workings of government assert themselves, and things take time, and Congress gets involved, and there are discussions going back and forth about designs and the actual language, and phrases were suggested like, "Our country, our God," or "God, our trust." But Mr. Chase had his idea. And so in a letter to the Mint director on December 9th, 1863, he wrote, "I approve your mottos, only suggesting that on that with the Washington obverse, the motto should begin with the word 'our,' so as to read 'Our God and our country.' And on that with the shield, it should be changed so as to read 'In God we trust.'" Now, Congress passed an act of April 22nd, 1864, authorizing this motto be placed on the 1 cent coin and the mint a 2 cent coin. And that year in 1864, the first coin appeared with the words, "In God we trust." Now, the question needs to be asked, so what? Does printing a phrase on a coin actually attest to our belief in God, to the confidence we might place in him? Do we place our trust in God, or is it the Federal Reserve? Do we trust in God, or are we looking to some celebrity or sports figure to tell us what to think? Do we trust in God, or is it a loaded AR-15? Do we trust in God, or is it the superheroes in Marvel movies? Our words do not often match our actions. And I'm not one to say this, but I think atheists have a point when they question the printing of this phrase on our money. Now, I'm not going to argue from their point that it's a violation of church and state, but I do think one could argue that it is blasphemous, that we do this without thinking the implications through. We do a lot of good things with our money. We give to charity, we support the arts, we feed the hungry, we clothe the naked, we help our neighbors near and far. That's all good. But bills with this phrase are being used to buy drugs and procure prostitutes, to fund shady real estate deals, to engage in fraud. Every single day, God's name is being taken in vain. And I think we need to ask ourselves what we're doing. Now, if this were, 1860, maybe I could be a little bit more puritanical and suggest that you all come forward and bring your bills forth and we could burn them in the altar and say to God, we're sorry. I'm not going to do that. But I will ask you to look at your currency this week and to actually think on those words and to ask if it truly is God in whom we trust. Because doing that is not easy. It is not easy. And we remember the story of Naaman. We have to give up something of ourselves when we trust in God. And think about somebody in your life whom you trust, really, really trust. You're making yourself vulnerable when you do that. And you have expectations that they will be there when times are difficult. Not that they're going to make everything right, not that they're going to do everything you ask, but that when you are in your darkest hour, you will not be alone. That, I believe, is what the words "in God we trust" should mean. So as we contemplate this motto of the United States, and it is indeed our national motto, approved by Congress, not E Pluribus Unum, but "in God we trust," we should think about those words and what they might mean. We should think about the fact that we live in a country where there are so many different visions of who God might be. And there are, of course, visions of a world without God. And we might pray that the God we worship gives us the strength to get along with those who believe differently, to listen to them, to engage them in dialogue and conversation. But most of all, we should ask that these not be empty words, but they be something we actually do.